Okay, so let me get into the message for today. I'm calling this deliberate practice is the title of my message today. And I'm going to get myself on my arrow. I'm starting to use this a little bit better. I found out I have a timer on here, so now I use it when I speak so I can see where I'm at on time. But I was creating this sermon around the time of the Spring Holy Days, and I'd like to cite a scripture in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And over there we read the following. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So it's setting up this battle between wickedness and malice versus sincerity and truth. And when you think of wickedness and malice, I obviously think of sin. That we've got to remove sin from our life, and of course we all know that we should. And the only answer to that sin, of course, is Christ. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him could have everlasting life. So we know Christ can take away our sin, but can we do something to fight sin in our life? That's what we want to talk about today. And I believe that we can. And you probably have your own methods and ways of doing that. But I want to give you another idea today of a way to fight against sin. And it has to do with what we call deliberate practice. And I'll explain what I mean by deliberate practice as we go through our discussion today. But I'm going to begin with some research that was conducted that led some psychologists to write about this concept of deliberate practice. So let's take a look at what these psychologists found out 40 or 50 years ago, and that'll lead us into understanding what we mean by deliberate practice and how that might be implemented to fight against sin. Back about late 1950s, early 1960s, there were various psychological experiments that were being conducted, as there are today, and they were looking at willpower, which of course some would say that helps you against sin, your willpower can help you against sin, and they were trying to determine if people are born with willpower or if willpower might be something that you can learn. And in this particular experiment, they put a bunch of little kids my daughter's age into a room, and they placed a marshmallow on the table in front of these kids, and they told them, if you don't eat this marshmallow within 15 minutes, we'll give you a second marshmallow to eat also. So as you can imagine, some of these kids could not hold out for 15 minutes. They ate the marshmallow. Other kids were able to hold out for 15 minutes. And then they watched these kids over the next 40 years of their life to see, was there something about them innately that had something to do with their willpower that turned them into a better citizen or maybe not as good a citizen. And so as they watched these kids over the next 40 years, the ones who did not eat the marshmallow actually did better in life if you look at socioeconomic factors, if you look at factors related to police records and things of that nature. The ones who did not eat the marshmallow, who seemed to have more willpower, did better in life. Now, they took that information and some others said, well, wait a minute, what if you were able to train those young kids to have more willpower? Would that change their life, make it different if you could teach willpower? So they did other experiments around this where they would have an adult come in the room with the marshmallows and they would tell these kids with the same parameters in the experiment, hey, let's go over here to the other side of the room and let's play with these toys over here during this 15 minutes. Or let's put our head down on a pillow and let's take a nap for 15 minutes. Or let's go over here and talk away from the marshmallow for 15 minutes. So they were trying to teach these kids willpower and give them some techniques to fight against the urge to eat that marshmallow. And many of these kids were then able to fight that urge and not eat the marshmallow. So there was this debate that rages today over, are we born with our talents already intact and there's nothing you can do about changing yourself, especially when it comes to things like willpower? Or can you train people in willpower and maybe a lot of other things to make them better? It's that whole idea of nature versus nurture that a lot of people argue about. And this question has been around since the 19th century. There was an English aristocrat at that time named Francis Galton, who was actually the cousin of Charles Darwin. And Galton was looking at whether or not people are innately born with talents or not. And he was an aristocrat, so when he looked around at the people that he rubbed shoulders with, they were all aristocrats too. So he thought, well, this must have to do with what you're born into. Okay, if you're born into a family and you got a lot of things going on, then you've probably inherited these particular traits that make you better than the lower classes. What he wasn't factoring in was, if you're born into a wealthy family like he was, you already got advantages over people who are of the lower classes in regard to, you know, schooling and, you know, money and things of that nature. So he was looking at this thinking that these mental faculties and traits are things that you're born with rather than you learn these things. And he was one of the early writers about this particular concept. It of course is true that some people are born with certain talents. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that there aren't some people who maybe got a little more gray matter than others. Okay, that definitely is true. There are some people that may be a little more talented than others. But I don't think it is as overwhelming as some might state. On the other hand, you definitely can be born with certain physical traits. For example, a 6'9" basketball player versus a 5'9" basketball player. There's going to be a definite difference if all things are equal otherwise as to who's going to be a better player for you just because of the nature of that particular game. But interestingly enough, when you look at some of the very talented people out there, we'll call them, what should we call them? We'll say genius, okay? The quote-unquote geniuses in certain fields. Some people think, well, these people were born geniuses. But as we look at the history of some of these individuals, we'll find that maybe not. Maybe they were just trained differently than the average person, and maybe it's possible that a lot more people could have reached levels that some of these so-called geniuses reached if they had been trained in a certain way. The examples I want to give you today, one of them is Mozart. Now, Mozart was thought of as a boy genius. You know, at age eight, he was performing as a piano player, as a violin player. He was beginning to compose symphonies and things of that nature at a very early age. But what people may not have told you about Mozart is his father was an accomplished composer who gave up composing around the time Mozart was born. Part of the reason he gave up composing was he wanted to teach Mozart, impart all his knowledge to Mozart, and from the age of 3, he began intense practice because of what his father wanted him to become. So at age 3, Mozart started working to become what he became. His father was very domineering. His father took him through intense training in various musical instruments, composing, etc., etc. And so, yes, Mozart was a great composer, but there were many other great composers who were also given intense training from an early age to reach the heights that they reached. Another example from a physical standpoint is Tiger Woods. And again, Tiger Woods' father was a trainer in the military. Tiger Woods' father was retired when Tiger Woods was born. Tiger Woods' father took up golf in the last 20 years of his life prior to the birth of Tiger. And once Tiger came along, his dad, who was a trainer who knew how to instruct people, wanted to put all this into Tiger Woods, which he did, and started him playing golf at age 3. Once again, Tiger Woods became one of the greatest golfers ever, but a lot of it had to do with the intense practice that he put in from an early age, which makes these fellas a little bit different than your average person like you or me, who never got this intense practice at an early age. Now, keeping that in mind, does experience make people great, getting more experience? Obviously, for some, it does, but a lot of study has been done around this, and what they find is if you take a surgeon who's been doing surgeries for 5 years, he's about as good as a surgeon who's been doing it for 20 years. There have been numerous studies conducted. And you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Somebody who's been doing it 20 years is going to be better than somebody at 5 years. Not necessarily, according to the statistics. Once you reach a certain point of viability in doing something, you really can't get too much better at it unless you take the practice to a different level. And I'll talk about what that is a little bit later. That's where we get into this idea of deliberate practice. Not just practice of what you know, but getting into practice of things you don't know. All right, and I'll explain that later. So experience, I definitely will admit, has something to do with how good you can get at something, but there's another level you can take it to. Inborn abilities, yes, some of us do have certain traits or talents in certain areas, but inborn abilities by themselves are not the answer to why necessarily certain people become as good as they can be and others cannot reach their level. What about intelligence and memory? Once again, intelligence and memory are not as impactful as some people might think. Many people with high IQs, if they don't have a passion or push to accomplish certain things, they don't use that IQ to its best ability, and they fall short sometimes and are just mediocre. Memory is something that can be acquired. Some of us believe that certain people have better memory than others, and that may be true in some cases, but many studies have been conducting proving that you can increase your memory. You can get better at memory by implementing certain procedures and tasks around that particular subject. So what am I pushing at today? I'm pushing at this idea that hard work, and deliberate practice is more than hard work, but it has a lot to do with hard work, that can really get you to a level that we could call of greatness that you might not have reached unless you put in that time and effort. One final example I will give you is the legendary wide receiver in the NFL, Jerry Rice. Jerry Rice was not the fastest wide receiver in the NFL. He was not the strongest wide receiver in the NFL. But no one can deny that Jerry Rice worked harder than any other wide receiver in the NFL. He was known for how hard he worked at becoming a better receiver. During the offseason, he would practice 6 days a week, even in the offseason, and he would do certain things that were a little bit unusual. Rather than just jogging on a track, he would run in hills, because when he ran in hills or on grass or on hilly ground, the hilly ground was not flat, which made it more difficult to stay in balance. But this was an advantage to him when he got on a flat football field, because practicing running on hilly ground made his movement more precise. He was able to cut and stop much better than the average receiver because of the practice he put in on the hilly ground. Another aspect that was important for Jerry Rice was in the fourth quarter, he was known for not getting tired. Many players get tired in the fourth quarter, especially those who have to sprint a lot during the game. But Jerry Rice was able to get open much more often than the average receiver in the fourth quarter because of the great endurance he had built up from all this running he did in the offseason. He also played until the age of 42. Now, if you know anything about the NFL, most individuals in the NFL do not play to that late age, especially someone who's in a what we would call a speed position, where receiving is a speed position. Once again, they say he probably was able to play that long due to all the time he put in to maintaining his body, training, having the endurance to play that many years. Now, I say all that about Jerry Rice to tell you now about other individuals in other fields of study or play. There were numerous studies done with violin players, and they wanted to know what makes the great violin players better than the good violin players, who are better than the average violin players. And they've conducted numerous studies on violin players, and they found this out, that the best ones practice the most, okay? When they looked at the hours of practice that they put in, the best ones were practicing the most. But here's what the interesting thing was. Many of the ones who were good practiced as much as the best ones. So what made the best ones better than the good ones? It wasn't practice as adults. They found that the best ones began practicing at an earlier age. So they had begun practicing when they were 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, and the others began practicing at a later age. So that earlier practice gave them a better advantage over the others in endeavoring into other facets of violin playing that made them the best rather than just the good. Some of the hours in some of these studies that they looked at, they found that the best had practiced, say, 7,000 hours by the time of age 30 or so. The good ones were at about 5,000, and the more mediocre ones were at 3,000 hours. When they looked at this type of research in math, in science, with chess players, with X-ray diagnosis, with swimmers, with people who were in the literature, they found that those who had 10 years of preparation, like from early childhood into adulthood, that these were the people that were doing better in these various fields if they continued to work at it than the other people who were trying to get good at a certain thing. So somebody who picks up a guitar at age 20 or age 30 is at a great disadvantage for becoming a virtuoso compared to someone who's at age 5 when they begin playing. Now that seems very obvious to us. That makes a lot of sense. But what we need to think about with this is in relation to fighting sin. I want you to relate all of this to fighting sin for a moment, okay? And let's think about this for a moment. If we were taught proper morals when we were young, it obviously makes sense we're going to have a better advantage than someone who just gets into the church and Christianity at age 20 or 30. That seems obvious, but I'm going to take that to another level here in a moment. But before I do that, I want to look at some scriptures that bring home the point that hard work matters. Hard work matters. And I'd like to turn to the book of Proverbs. And we've all heard of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Many of the Protestants who came and emigrated to the United States had this particular work ethic. Over in Proverbs 6, where they get some of this is here in Proverbs, among other places. But in Proverbs 6 and verse 6, let's take a look at this scripture. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Now that's very obvious there that the writer of this is pushing the idea that hard work is important, just like the ant works hard. Have you ever seen an ant sleeping? Have you ever seen an ant not moving? You know, I haven't, okay? I've always seen an ant in motion, you know, doing something. I saw a cartoon on an ant once that's making me chuckle right now when it had these ants running all over the place and doing everything. But let's look at another scripture, Proverbs 13 and verse 4. And again, think about this in relation to fighting sin, okay? And I'm going to tie this all together later, but think about these scriptures from that standpoint. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." And another over in Proverbs 15 and verse 19. Proverbs 15 and 19. "The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." So obviously the sluggard allows things to get in his way. The person who is upright has a clear path to his goals. And a lot of that has to do with the attitude of these individuals, okay? Proverbs 19 and verse 24. Proverbs 19 and verse 24. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth." So this guy's so lazy that he's going to get something to eat, but he's so lazy he can't pull his hand to his mouth. That's how lazy he is. That's a great way of describing someone who's very lazy when you think about it. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. Let's take a look at that in this little series of scriptures we're looking at in Proverbs. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Now I want you to think of that point in application to your spiritual fight. The spiritual fight that we're all going through in life. That a little slumber, a little rest, a little folding of the hands in that fight could lead to what? Could lead to some problems. Because it's showing you the difference here between the person who's constantly on it, okay, constantly being aware of what they need to do, and then the lazy person. Well, the same thing, I believe, relates to the person who's fighting against sin and the person who's kind of just calling it in, who's just saying, I'm saved because I got baptized. I don't need to do anything else, okay? That's how I'm setting this up when we look at some of these scriptures here. So, what then do I mean by deliberate practice? Because it has something to do with these examples that we've just read about here. That's what I want to finish this sermon on, the specifics of what I mean by deliberate practice. Here's one quote from a book that I read on this subject. It's called Talent is Overrated by a guy named Jeff Colvin. Talent is Overrated. And this is a quote from that book. The difference between expert performers and normal adults reflect a lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. The difference between expert performers, so you want to be an expert in fighting sin. You should want to if you're a Christian, okay? The difference between expert performers and normal adults reflect a lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. Now, give you an example of what we mean by deliberate practice. Let's take a game as an example here. Let's take basketball as the example. So let's say you got somebody who's going to go practice foul shooting. So that's where you stand at the foul line and you shoot from that line and try to make baskets. So someone could go into that practice saying, I'm going to shoot for 15 minutes and that's going to be my practice. I'm just going to go shoot foul shots for 15 minutes. That is not deliberate practice. This is deliberate practice. I'm going to go shoot foul shots for 15 minutes. But while I'm shooting the foul shots, I will have my left hand holding the ball in this position. I will have my right hand holding the ball in this position. I'll make sure that my elbow is touching my side as I release the ball and wave goodbye to it in that fashion. The person who's going in with that mindset is deliberately practicing. Did you see what was different about this? One guy saying, I'm going to go shoot for 15 minutes. The other guy saying, as I shoot, I will do this, this, and this, and that. And that's all in their mind. That's all in their focus as they're shooting that ball for 15 minutes. That is what makes deliberate practice different from regular practice. The intentionality and the focus, the specificity you are putting on the practice that you are engaged in. All right? That's what makes it deliberate rather than just run-of-the-mill practice. Now let me explain further. There are five characteristics that Colvin addresses that make practice deliberate, that make it more intense or more focused. And the people who become the greatest at what they do have brought these factors into their practice. One of these characteristics is the person receives coaching from a mentor, a coach, or some other individual. This helps make it a deliberate practice rather than just run-of-the-mill practice. Now, when we think of that in regard to our Christian walk, I want to cite a scripture over in James chapter 5 and verse 16 to give you an idea around this idea of having a coach or mentor. James 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I believe this scripture is bringing in this idea of getting help from someone you trust within the church around what your sins may be, especially if you're still having issues with certain ones. When you think of this in relation to deliberate practice, they have a coach there with them. Tiger Woods had his dad from the earliest age. Mozart had his dad from the earliest age. When you think of great performers in athletics, they all have personal coaches, all right? Why? They know what they're doing. Michael Phelps knows how to swim, okay? Jerry Rice knew how to catch a ball, but he continued to learn and study how to build endurance, how he might better catch a ball by working with a coach. Because here's why. The coach sees things that you do not see. And when you think about that in regard to your spiritual life, yeah, definitely somebody else can see things that you don't see because you're in the life. You've been living the life for so long. You're going to miss some things that might be obvious to an outside observer. And this is true in all types of coaching. The reason people get life coaches is because that other person, hearing about what it is that you're struggling with, they're going to see some possibilities that you have not seen. Because you're just you, okay? You're one person. Whenever you get another mind involved in a problem, you have greater advantage of becoming better at overcoming or getting better at whatever that other thing might be. So, number one is if you're fighting sin in life and you're having trouble with it, if you bring in a trusted individual to have a conversation on an ongoing basis around that, what you're doing is this. You're now bringing it into the light of day. It's not just something you're dealing with. And when you get that other trusted individual involved with you, it can really enhance the possibilities of overcoming it because that other person can add a fuel to your fire because they're going to want you to overcome this too, rather than just you being involved in trying to overcome it. Another thing that goes along with this, another characteristic that makes something a deliberate practice, is getting feedback or results on a continual basis. So in other words, let's say you're having trouble with anger issues, okay? So what you may want to do, it's good to have your wife or husband there who can tell you, hey, you got mad at this, you got mad at that, because your wife or husband is going to be there more with you during the day. But even if you're single, how could you get feedback around anger issues? Well, you know what you could do? You could carry a little tape recorder in your pocket. And as you go through the day, whenever you get into a conversation with someone, you might turn that tape recorder on, letting the other person know that you have it on. But that can help you see, when do I get angry? What was the reason for getting angry? Ah, there seems to be a pattern here. When someone brings up this particular issue, I get a little hot around the collar. You're only going to know that by getting feedback or results on a continual basis. If you're trying to become a better speaker, why not videotape yourself speaking and then see what it looks like? And you'll notice things that you never noticed before because you're getting that feedback on a continual basis. So characteristic number two to make something a deliberate practice is to get feedback or results on your practice on a regular basis. And a coach can also do that for you. A third characteristic of deliberate practice is it is highly demanding mentally. Go back to the example of the basketball shooters I gave you. One guy saying, I'm just going to shoot for 15 minutes. The other guy saying, I'm going to shoot for 15 minutes, making sure my elbow's here, my hands are there, etc., etc. That's a little more demanding mentally. Whenever you're thinking about something on a continual basis, you are pulling energy from your body, okay? When you're not thinking about things, when you're just kind of oblivious to things, you're not pulling as much energy from your body as you do when you are mentally focused on something. Those who have gotten into deliberate practice tell us that they can only do it for about an hour to an hour and a half. Why? Because it's so demanding mentally. Okay? It's so demanding mentally. Now, when you think about this in relation to your spiritual battle against sin, think about prayer. Think about meditation. Think about Bible study. We know all these things can help us fight sin, but are you Bible studying all day? I used to do that on the Sabbath, and I can remember not liking the Sabbath. Part of it was because I could not keep my mental focus on the Bible all day. I just couldn't do it. I got tired of it. That goes right in tune with what deliberate practice is. They are short bursts of intensity within this practice. So if you want to pray hard, get down on your knees for 15 minutes maybe. You don't need to do it for half an hour or an hour, okay? Bible study. You don't need to do it for more than an hour at a time, okay? Take a break from it, and then when you get back into it, you're going to have more intensity and passion on it. But if you do it for 2 hours, folks, you're going to get a little tired of it and lose that intensity or that focus that you should have on it. This is important when you think of deliberate practice and how people become great at violin playing or chess playing. Well, they practice a lot, though. Let's not get that wrong, okay? They do it a lot. So you need to ask yourself, am I doing it every day? Because people who become experts at the violin, experts at chess, experts at piano, they do the practice every day, okay? Every day. This makes them great. And that gets to my fourth point. You must repeat the practice a lot, okay? Those who become great repeat the practice a lot. Are you doing your Bible study every day? Are you praying every day, meditating every day? Are you going to church on a consistent basis, getting into the holy days? Are you doing good works, okay? And when I say doing good works, why do I mention that in regard to fighting sin? Because the fact that you're doing good works every day, if you can, takes your mind away from whatever those bad works are that you sometimes get involved with. This is another way. If you're practicing good works, that takes up time and energy, which takes the focus away from the possible things that can take you away from what you should be doing. A fifth characteristic of deliberate practice is it's not always fun. Okay? It is not always fun. Now, I love to study the Bible, but I got to be honest with you, gang. There are days when I say, oh no, I gotta study again now. I gotta get a sermon to get ready for, you know, a couple days from now, and it's just not there for fun for me, okay? It becomes work. I admit that many times my Bible study becomes work to me. And here's the deal. That's okay. That's okay. It's not always going to be fun if you're making it a deliberate practice. If you're telling yourself, I got to do this at this time 6 days in a row. It may not be fun, folks. Get over it. Get over it if you're trying to fight sin in your life. Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples here in a moment. But before I do, I want to give you just a couple more tidbits from the book. He brought up all these points I just made to you, but then he brought up a couple finer points about people who were at the upper levels in whatever endeavor they were in, whether it was violin playing, chess playing, tennis player, whatever it was. What made the chess players, the tennis players, what made Serena Williams or Novak Djokovic get to number one over people who were maybe at number 100? Here's what he said. This was very interesting. And I want you to think about this in relation to how am I fighting sin in my life. Get this finer point, this nuanced point around deliberate practice. They looked at these great performers and he found something else. Here's what he found. They were watching these tennis players, you know, hit the ball back. And you got to remember, when you're playing tennis at the top level, some of those serves are going, say, 120 miles per hour in the women's game. That's about the top serve. Over in the men's game, they can get up to 150 miles per hour at a top serve. Now, they're not always serving at that speed. But when you think of a ball coming at you at 130 miles per hour, you know, I play a little tennis from time to time, and I'm like, man, I don't see how they can get that racket to the ball, because the tennis court is not that big, okay? So here's what they notice. You got to remember, these people are practicing for hours a day, every day at this particular vocation. Here's what they notice. The tennis players are at the top levels are not necessarily watching the ball. They are actually watching the body of the opposing player. Here's why. The body of the opposing player will let you know which way the ball's going to be coming if you're watching the body. The shoulders will be moving in a certain direction. The arm, the hand, will be moving in a certain direction to tip you off where the ball may be coming to. So they are focusing in on the body movement of the individual, not necessarily the ball all the time. And that's what gets them in the proper position to get their racket in the right place. They looked at the fastest typists, and they did some studies with the fastest typists. And what they found was the people who were the fastest at typing were actually reading much more ahead than where they were when they were typing. Now you say, well, everybody does that. No, no, this was to a greater degree than you would imagine. They were reading farther ahead than just a couple words. Okay, we all read a couple words ahead when we're typing. These people were going down a couple sentences to see what was coming up. And when they didn't allow them to read that far ahead, they became just like the typical typists in their speed. So what am I saying here? What I'm saying is this. At the higher levels, whether it's chess playing, violin, whatever it is, the greats are anticipating what is coming up. They are looking ahead in time at what is about to happen rather than just being right in the moment. Now that's interesting. That's interesting. I want you to think of that from this standpoint. Think of it from the standpoint of sin. You're anticipating what is to come. Think of that phrase just for a moment. If I'm fighting sin, and Mike's telling me that the best, the experts in certain fields, the ones who do the best, they are anticipating or expecting certain things ahead of time, What if I brought that to my practice of fighting sin? Here's what I mean. So let's say you're a married man, and you get into an argument with your wife. Okay, so you're having a bad week with your wife. This could be a bad couple weeks. Sometimes I see somebody smiling out here. I'm smiling too. So let's just say you're having a bad time with your wife. You're a married man, okay? And you go to work, and one day during this period of angst at home with your wife, you have to train this new woman who's come on the job. And she just happens to be an attractive woman, okay? And you've got to train her because you're the one who knows this particular thing, and you've got to... So as you know, being a normal man, you could be attracted to this woman, and you would know if you were attracted to this woman. So now you've got some ideas in your head of, wow, this girl's pretty, I get to hang out with her all day, or whatever's in your head. Well, here's the thing, folks. If you are anticipating and thinking ahead, what you have to say to yourself is, whoa, maybe I shouldn't be training this woman, okay? And that might cause some problems at work, but maybe I should be spending less time. Okay, let's go to lunch now. Or you're into this or that. You know, you get what I'm saying here. That you are looking ahead in time and saying to yourself, if I'm attracted to somebody and I'm married to this person, maybe it's a good idea not to be hanging out with this person as much as I could be hanging out with this person. Maybe I need to limit my time with this person. With what invariably happens in adultery, folks, is people are having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month with their husband or wife, and there's somebody they start talking to who's listening to them, okay? Because at home, nobody's listening to them right now, okay? So they start talking to somebody else, and this person is listening, and this person might be attractive to them. What do you think's going to happen? Do you get what I'm getting at here in how we can anticipate? And let's take it with anger. Maybe it's anger that you have around certain issues or things that may happen, and boom, you just go off on it. You know what those issues are. You need to put yourself out into the future of, when do I run into those issues? Who am I usually having that argument with? And maybe you need to avoid that person. Maybe you need to stay away from them. You get what I'm saying here? This idea, when I first read this, of the greats in the various fields are anticipating. They're seeing something ahead before it happens. And that helps them become better in whatever it is they're trying to do. We could bring this to fighting sin. Bring this deliberate practice to the practice of fighting sin. And I'm going to take it to another level here in a moment. And this is what I'm going to kind of end on. You guys may have remembered the chess master, the Russian Garry Kasparov from the 1990s. In the 1990s, Kasparov was like the number one rated chess player in the world. And he was going to play a computer that IBM had put together what they did with this computer in 1996, they called it Big Blue. And Big Blue could compute 100 million chess positions in 1 second. Okay? So in 1 second, Big Blue could determine 100 million moves that could occur within this chess game as it was set up in that particular moment. Now just think about that for a second. He could see 100 million chess moves in a second as he's playing this game with Garry Kasparov. Now, Kasparov, again, the number one guy in the world, okay? So he played Big Blue when Big Blue had this capability. And when you play chess, there's a series of games you play, like best out of seven or whatever it is. Kasparov won more than the computer did in this first encounter. Okay, I don't know if it was like 4-3 or 4-2 or whatever he won. But he won the first go-around with Big Blue. A year later, the IBM scientists enhanced Big Blue, and they made Big Blue capable of seeing 200 million positions within 1 second. Okay? Now, you know, Kasparov could not see that like Big Blue could. But here's the funny thing. In this second encounter, Big Blue won 2, Kasparov won 1, and there were 3 draws. So basically, Kasparov is able to hold pace with this computer that can see 200 million chess positions in 1 second. Something Kasparov was not even close to being able to do. They tried to find out, why was Kasparov able to stay in the game with this computer? Because this is just the game. This is, you know, you're just using your brain here. And, you know, we can set up this computer to know all these things about the chess game. But here's what they came to. This was their conclusion. And I want you to think about this in relation to our battle with sin. I want you to think about this in relation to our battle with sin. The researchers who studied this came to this conclusion. The most important ingredient in any expert system is knowledge. In the knowledge resides the power. So what they were saying was, Kasparov had a greater knowledge of the game because of playing it since he was a little kid. All of that knowledge over all those years of playing was available to him. The computer had only played half, you know, 12 games. Okay, he played Kasparov one time. Scientists had played the computer. But even though he had the capability, which was greater, he had greater potential in knowing all the possible moves, yet he had not experienced all those moves before in a competitive type of game. That's what Kasparov had on him. So let's take that to the area of sin in our lives. In the knowledge resides the power. In the knowledge resides the power. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. In the knowledge of the law resides the power to overcome sin. So are we building up our knowledge of the law each and every day? You know, when I tell some people, sometimes don't walk down the magazine aisle in the grocery store because I know what I'm going to see. It's like, whoa, you know, because I know what my brain does, okay? I know what happens up here. And some people will say, that's crazy, man. They'll think that's crazy. But that's because they don't read Matthew 5 and see that Jesus says this is what lust is. Okay? You get what I'm saying here? That those people don't know what the law is. Now that I know the law, it keeps me from going certain ways or doing certain things. For me, everybody else is different, of course, okay? I'm not telling you what to do. But what I'm getting at here is when I read this book, and it got to the end and it talked about Kasparov's experience here. If you have learned from the time you were a kid, even if it wasn't in this church per se, but you had a mother who was telling you that God's word was it, etc., etc., which I did, I had this focus on trying to understand what this is, and having that knowledge can help me fight sin if I have that understanding and continue to read this book. So hopefully, having this understanding of what makes people great in various fields, one of these elements, and I'm not saying it's the only one, but one of the elements is to be deliberate in your practice in that particular field. I believe we can add that to our toolbox of things that fight sin in our life.